Good morning. I think, am I on? Yeah. I'm Dave, and I'm a senior. And I was sitting there thinking, seniors, when they graduate from high school, they're promoted to a new life, right? When you're a senior like me, our next promotion is to a new life, guaranteed by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. So, good morning. I'm a senior. And I don't know when my promotion is. God hasn't told me yet. Brian gave me a suggestion this morning. He says, after this show, the video, just go up there and close in prayer. And I told him, well, there's two options. I can either come up and close in prayer, or I can tell him dinner tonight is at 5:30. We should make it in time. Because there's only 9 chapters in his book, so it is a challenge to boil this down. I was talking with Jesse a little earlier. I said, I'm kind of jealous of you because you get the book of Hosea, which is about love and God's mercy and his wooing them. My book is about God's justice and how angry he is with them. But there's a lot to be learned. And as we go through this, I'm not going to point it all out to you because you're smart enough to figure it out for yourself. But think about what the people of Israel were accused of, and how that applies not only to our nation as a nation, but to us as individuals, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We, in many ways, are like the people of Israel, and our country certainly is like the nation of Israel in many ways. So let's ask God's guidance as we look into his word. Lord, we thank you for your servant Amos, and we thank you for his clarity in dealing with sin. And we just pray that as we go through this morning, you'll take Dave St. Lawrence out of this and put your word before the people. We pray in your name. Amen. So open your Bibles to the book of Amos, chapter 1, verse 1. We get to know this guy a little better. It says, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now remember, in those days, calendars hadn't been established. So everything is in relation to another event. We can't say, well, it happened on such and such a date. The calendar that we use today and calendars in general really don't come about until about the 9th century A.D. He ties this into people that were well known and events that were well known. Uzziah and Jeroboam II have a lot in common. They were both very successful economically, militarily. The countries of Judah and Israel in the north were prospering more than almost they'd ever prospered before. But they also share something else. They both desecrated the temple. Uzziah had lived a very godly life up until he decides that I'm going to go in and sacrifice, burn incense on the altar. And all the priests came together and said, you don't do that. That's set aside for the sons of Levi, the priesthood. You do not have the right to go in. And he said, I'm going because I'm king. I can do what I want. And he found out that God had a different plan, and he was struck with leprosy. Jeroboam, on the other hand, desecrated the temple by building a whole new temple, 2 of them, in fact, in the north, so the people from the north didn't have to go down to the temple in Jerusalem. And not only, example of we don't learn, he even had a golden calf in the temple. Don't you learn? So he had desecrated the temple. And both of these men suffer for their desecration of the temple. Now, this earthquake that's mentioned here, Zechariah mentions this earthquake in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5. It says, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. This is 300 years later. So this is a massive earthquake. It's not like a little shaker that they got up in Alaska last week. Or the week before, I guess it was the week before we went up there. It was a massive earthquake. It was very well remembered. Like everyone sitting in this room that was in this room on May 18th, 1980, we all remember. That was massive. And you know, we all remember who got said, do you think we should check on what's going on outside? Does anybody remember who said that? Sally Rosenberger. And to have a woman speak out in breaking of bread, that was something else. And I think it was you, John Jr., I think it was you that went outside and came in and said, there's dirt falling out of the sky. And we all went home. So it's well remembered. And that's the way this earthquake was. It was well remembered in the history of Israel. But the time as close as we can pin it down is about between 765 and 750 B.C. that Amos is doing his prophesying. Amos tells us a little bit more about himself in chapter 7. In verse 15, he says, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord told me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So he says, I had never prophesied before. And the only thing I disagreed with the video on, it said that it was really, that what was going on in Israel really got to Amos. I'm not sure Amos was paying that much attention to what was going on in Israel until God came to him and said, this is what you're good, this is, I want you to go, and this is what I have you to say. But that's no big deal. So he never prophesied before. I wasn't the son of a prophet. Now that term is used in 1 Kings chapter 20, 2 Kings chapters 3 and 4 in reference to prophet schools. They were the people who attended those schools were called sons of the prophets. So he's basically saying, I've never prophesied before and I'm not trained as a prophet, but God told me to go and prophesy. How much different than you covered Jonah a few weeks ago, how much different his response is than Jonah's? Jonah says, I'm not going. And he ends up getting thrown off a boat. Amos, on the other hand, says, I'm going. And he gets thrown, not off a boat, but into the center of the immoral worship in Israel. He goes right to Bethel, and that's where he does the majority of his prophesying. Now, he also says, I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. That's about as low as you can get. A herdsman, just like the angels announced to the shepherds, they were low class in that society. Sycamore figs aren't really even figs. They were only eaten by the poorest of the poor. And to harvest them, to get them to grow properly, you have to go to the tree and you have to cut little slits in each individual fig so that it can actually grow and expand enough to make it worthwhile eating. And they're not even, from what I read anyway, not even that closely related to figs. I don't know how many of you have ever eaten a fig right off of a fig tree, but let me tell you, they're good. And I'm not sure the sycamore figs were anything like that. So I think we can learn a lesson just from the person of Amos. He was nobody. He was not well known. But when God called, he responded. Paul tells us, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You sitting here this morning, God has put a call on your life. What has he called you to do? What has he called me to do? And am I responding like Amos did? Okay, God, I'm going to go. It might be to my neighbor. It might be to my family. Whoever it is, do I respond like Amos did? And then in verse 2 of chapter 1, Amos sets the tone for the book. The Lord roars from Zion, and he utters his voice from Jerusalem, the pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. That's not real positive, is it? When God roars, I don't think of love. I don't think of compassion, although we will see those in this book. I think of somebody that's angry. I can think of the very few times I ever roared at my own children. It was out of anger, and I shouldn't have done it. But when God roars, and he does it out of his anger, he is justified in doing that. The theme of the book, as was pointed out in the video, I've changed it a little bit, but the theme is, to me, is God is just, and he must judge sin. He cannot turn away from sin. It must be judged. A simple outline of the book, in chapters 1 verse through chapter 2, verse 3, there's the prediction of the what's going to happen to the people around Israel or around Israel and Judah. A prediction of, in the next section is a prediction of judgment of Judah and Israel in chapters 2 through 4:16, and then chapter 2 verses 4 through 16. And then there's the long section, the sentence of judgment on the house of Jacob in chapters 3 through chapter 9. And at the end, we get this wonderful passage about a promise of restoration. So as you make it through all the grief, God still is a God of mercy, and he still will show his love. So let's take a look at what Amos says about this, the neighbors. He starts each section about the neighbors with this phrase, for three transgressions of Damascus or Gaza or Tyre, or each one of them, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. He's not saying I'm going to list three or four things. That was an idiom which meant enough is enough. I've had it with you. Your time is up. God had earlier said about the Ammonites, their time is not yet. Their sin is not full. Well, now he's saying about each of these places that the time, their time is up. So what does he accuse each of them? Well, in verse 3, he says of Damascus, which was Syria, because you have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. Cruelty. The Syrians were known for their cruelty. And we'll have an example of that later. For the people of Gaza, in verse 6, they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. Slave trade is what he's accusing them of, slave trade. The same is true of Tyre in verse 9, because they deliver up the whole people of Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. I can't say this for a fact because I don't know God's mind, but I think the United States has suffered many negative consequences from allowing slave trade in our country. Many. If nothing else, my great-great-grandfather was killed in the Civil War. But that's minor compared to the 600,000 people who were killed. But that's minor compared to what all the turmoil that slave trading has brought to our country. And God does not look kindly on it. Then in verse 11, he talks about Edom. And for them, it's unforgiveness and anger. Listen to this. Because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. You wouldn't want that guy as a neighbor, would you? Man, anger forever. God does not look kindly on people that act in anger and pursue their brother with the sword. Totally unforgiving. We were together with Judy's, by the way, mine's ignorance. You must be getting pretty close to 50, aren't you? No? We were up in Alaska this last week to celebrate with Judy's brother. He and his wife, their 50th anniversary. And it's interesting for me to sit around and listen to the family stories. And there's no lack of forgiveness in that family. They're willing, in fact, the older brother laughs now about his next younger sister, not Judy, his next sister, his sister, who they've fought all the time. But there's forgiveness. I hear it in his voice, even as he tells the story. But this guy, no forgiveness, none whatsoever. And then Ammon, the cruelty. Listen to the cruelty of this and then apply it maybe if you can. They have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their border. First thing that came to my mind was, why are most abortions committed? The crime of abortion is committed because people are selfish. They have other plans for their life. And Ammon wanted, they had other plans. They wanted to get their border bigger. And if we have to kill babies in the womb, we're willing to do that. And then the last one of these is Moab. This is a pretty violent guy. He burned the bones of the king of Edom, burned with lime. I mean, not only did you kill this guy, but then you had to take his bones out and burn them with lime. You're really trying to make a point. Now notice, what do you notice about all of these? There's no horizontal relationship here that God is punishing them for. They haven't turned their back on God. They haven't defiled the temple. They haven't done anything. It's all horizontal. But those are things that even people in almost, I'm not going to say all cultures because I don't know all cultures, but close to all cultures, these are things that almost all cultures say that's wrong. And then we go to Romans and we know why they know it, why it's wrong, because the law of God is written in their heart. And these people wouldn't even respond to the law of God that was written in their heart. Now, when we get to Israel and Judah, you'll notice a dramatic change when we get to Judah especially, but both of them, a lot of it is horizontal. They have destroyed the horizontal relationship they had with God. Now, the same results for all of these, you see it in verse 4, 7, 10, 12, 14, chapter 2, verse 2. They get the same result in all of them. This destruction, the punishment is fire. Now, was this fire that was brought on by earthquakes? Because we know that this giant earthquake, I don't know. But God said they were going to be punished with fire, and therefore I know they were punished with fire. So now we get to the second section, the prediction of judgment on Judah and Israel. In verse 4 of chapter 2, notice what Judah did. They have rejected the law of the Lord, and they have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray. They had the word of God. They had the law. And they said, we don't need that. We're going to go our own way. And when they went their own way, they went astray. And they went after all sorts of gods, even gods that required them to sacrifice their own children. They were led astray by lies. Why? Because they turned their backs on the law of God. And that's all he has to say about Judah. There it is in his nutshell, his predictions about Judah. Now, other prophets say a lot more about Judah, but that's all Amos has to say about them. But now we get to Israel. And he has he does have the three, almost four things here. So look, chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Let me just read them for you. For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample on the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside the altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Whew. A greedy disregard for the righteous. So much disregard for the righteous that if they're poor especially, we have no time for you. This prosperity that was going on in Israel under King Jeroboam II had led to a big division in classes. You had the wealthy who were the buddies of the king and hung out with the king. They were doing very well. And they looked down and trampled on and took advantage of the poor. Later on in the book, he talks about they tried to shrink the weights they were using and expand the shekel. In other words, they were selling stuff for a pound, which was really only 14 ounces. And stuff like that. They were cheating any chance they could to get wealthy. And Amos tells them, That is wrong. That is morally wrong because you are defiling what God, the order of culture that God has set up, and you're not treating them as your brother. They have no empathy. They don't even care about these people. They trample on them. No empathy whatsoever. There's sexual perversion here. You see that where the man and his father, they go into the same girl. And he says that profanes God's name. He doesn't say profanes God's name for any of the other things. He does for that. Why is sexual perversion profaning God's name? God has set up a system where he created two genders, a man and a woman, and they are one man for one woman, and that's the way it's supposed to be. And when you defy that, you defy the God who created that. And you're basically telling God, we don't care what you've done. We don't care what you've set up. We're going to do it our way. So therefore, God, you really don't count. You're not of much significance. You're a little g God rather than a big G God. So they have profaned the name of their God. And then it says they drink, you know, this talk about drinking in with their wine in the altar and going in with garments. Basically, what he's saying is, you have a hypocritical religion. You're showing off, and that came out in the video. They're showing off, you know, showing up, dropping their coins, just like in the New Testament. You know, make a big deal about the coins they're throwing in there. Everybody, hey, notice, got my good clothes on, got my Sunday clothes on, I'm looking good, throw my coins in. Did you see that? Oh, you didn't? Let me try again. Bing. You know, so they're just making a big deal about their religion, but their heart is not in it at all. If their heart was in it at all, then they wouldn't have treated the poor like they did. So what makes their sin so especially egregious? Well, in verses 9 through 11, God tells them, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorites before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazirites. Is it not so, O people of Israel? How can you turn your back on me? Look at all these things I've done for you. I've protected you. I've provided for you. And I've given you spiritual encouragement and examples, and I've given you the word of God. And what have you done? You've turned your back on me. I think of the United States. I won't quote the years because I don't remember them exactly, but Harvard was one of the first universities, I think the first university. It was in the 1600s, actually, and it was founded for one reason: to train men in the teaching of God's word. Yale University, about 70 years later, I think, was founded for two reasons. But the first was to train people in the use of God's word. And then the second was for commercial business. But there was God's teaching of God's word there. I'm not sure you could find the God's word taught on either of those campuses anymore, in a true sense of God's word being taught. But I'm pretty sure if it is taught, it's being taught by various ministries that are going on to those campuses and sharing God's word. So we're no different than them. We have been given much. This thing about the Nazirites and the prophets, the Nazirites were people who took a vow, and one of the things that they brought in their vow to be holy was to not drink wine. They're not drink any alcoholic beverages. And what did the people of Israel do? It's okay. Come on, buddy. You can drink this wine. Go ahead. It won't hurt anything. Knowing that's a vow they had taken. But yet they encouraged them and forced them, it almost sounds like, to drink wine. And what about the prophets? They told the prophets, don't prophesy. Shut up. We're not interested in that. Don't be teaching God's word. We don't want that. Does that sound familiar these days? Certainly does. But again, too much, to whom much is given, much is required. Luke 12, 48 says that. Actually, Jesus says that in Luke 12, 48. So Amos has clearly set up that these people have turned their back on their God and they are deserving of punishment. And then he wants them to make sure they know where the punishment is coming from. Look in chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. He sets up a series of questions that all of the answers to them are no. If you're going through the questions, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? No, they don't. Does a lion roar when he has no prey? No, he roars because he's got prey. He wants to make sure you stay away. Does a bird fall into a snare when no trap is set? Duh. No. Does the snare spring up from the ground if it has taken nothing? No. No. Is a trumpet blown in the city and the people are not afraid? Now, that's not one we relate to necessarily. But when the air raid siren blows, do you take warning? If you're on the coast, does a tsunami warning horn take warning? That's what he's saying here. The trumpet's blowing, you know there's trouble. So is a trumpet blowing in the city and the people are not afraid? No, they are afraid. And then he asks the question, does a disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? And he makes it real clear that what's coming for you is not going to be some random act of some government somewhere else. It's coming from the Lord. And he will he will make sure these prophecies come true. For verse 7 and 8 there in chapter 3. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servant, the prophet. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who but can prophesy? And now then, for the first time, Amos gets down to telling him where it's going to come from. Verse 11, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch or a part of a bed. Do you see God's mercy in there? He's talking about you're going to be totally wiped out, but there will be a little bit left. You will get something. A shepherd rescuing the two legs. That would, you know, if the lion has eaten your lamb and you go out there and you can get two legs, at least you got something. You got something from that lamb, a remnant of the lamb. And he says you will get a remnant of the couch or a part of a bed. God, I see God's mercy in there. Even though he could completely wipe them out, he could just say, I'm done with you. I don't want you around anymore. He doesn't do that. He leaves them a remnant. So when the people of Israel heard Amos saying this, I'm sure they ask, you know, why us if they hadn't already got his message? Well, Amos now gets kind of harsh with his language. Chapter 4, verse 1. And you kind of almost chuckle at this, but it's pretty vicious. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. So, cows of Bashan. Bashan was the best growing land, the best pasture land in all of Israel. So the cows there were the, no one take offense, the fattest cows there. So he's basically saying, you fat cows. Now that's strong language. And he says, you just are lazing around. You won't even get up to get your own wine. You tell your husbands to bring it to you. And you abuse the poor around you. And then he says, this is what's going to happen to you. Verse 2. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And that's exactly what happened to some of them. The Assyrians, if they had a whole line of peoples that they were taking to slavery, they put out this long rope, and off the sides of it, they'd have little leader lines, I guess you could say, to use a fishing analogy, and they'd have big hooks in them. And they would put it right through your arm, right through between these two bones, and the hook would come out the other side. And it had a what's that little thing on the end? Barb on the end, thank you. A barb on the end. And so you couldn't just pull it out. It was stuck there until they cut it off or ripped it out. So that literally happened to these people. They were drug off by fishhooks. And then I can imagine the people saying, whoa, that's pretty nasty stuff, Amos. Why hasn't God told us that he's going to do this, given us some kind of warning? And in chapter 4, verses 6, 7, 9, 10, and 11, he gives them, he says, don't tell me God hasn't given you warning. Verse 6, it says he's given you cleanness of teeth. That doesn't mean they had good dental hygiene. That meant they had nothing to eat. He'd given them famine. Verse 7, he brought drought upon them. Verse 9, blight and mildew on their crops. Verse 10, plagues like happened in Egypt. And then verse 10, 11, they had defeat in battle. And then it finishes up that section, and God says, and yet you did not return to me. So they had no excuse. They had God's word, and they'd had God's discipline, and they had not responded in either case. Verses 12 and 13 of that chapter 4. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the winds and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord Yahweh, that is, the God, and the God Elohim of hosts is his name. I think I got four things out of that about who this God is, or some things we can learn about God. First of all, notice God is always referred to in here as singular. There's one God, only one. There are small g gods, but there's only one God. Secondly, we are held accountable. They are being held accountable to this God. We will meet him. Prepare to meet your God. We all will meet. Sinner or saved, we will all meet God. The results at that meeting will be different, but we will all meet God. And we need to prepare to meet him. He says, prepare to meet your God. We learn that in this passage also that he brings all things into, this is the God that has brought all things into existence. And we learn that from his name, Yahweh. That's what Yahweh means, the creator of all. And from Elohim, we learn that he's all-powerful. There's nothing that God is not capable of doing. So Amos lays out pretty clearly who they're responsible to and why they're responsible. And then he goes back into some more things in chapter 5 of what they've done. And I'm just going to kind of rush through them here. Verse 10 of chapter 5, they hate the truth. 11, they trample the poor. In verse 12, they afflict the righteous. God says he hates their feasts and assemblies. He hates their burnt offerings. And he even hates their music. Don't get me going on much of Christian music today. I'll avoid that. But in that same passage, while he's listing all these things of what you're doing wrong, he's constantly giving them opportunity to return. Verse 5 of that chapter, he says, seek me and live. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live. Verse 14, seek good. Verse 15, hate evil and love good and establish justice. He's giving them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to come to Him. And I'm sure there's some of you sitting here this morning who have a testimony that God came and reached you, you know, did many things in your life trying to get through to you. And finally you responded. But these people, they're not responding. And maybe there's some of you sitting here this morning who God is, by the very fact that you're here, God has been reaching out to you over and over again, and yet you've not responded to His call to repentance, just like these people did not respond to God's call for repentance. And then, as it was pointed out in the video, there's a series of visions in chapters 7 and 8. I guess I shouldn't skip chapter 6, should I? Although I'm looking, I got lots of time. Chapter 6, Amos talks about their false senses of security. He says to them in verse 1, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and those who feel secure on the mountains of Samaria." Let me rewrite that. Woe to those who feel at ease in Washington, D.C. and feel secure in their country. You know, I was born several decades ago, in the 40s, grew up in the 50s and 60s, you know, and I grew up in a secure time in America. My dad had come home from fighting in World War II. Things were prospering, everything was good. We felt secure. And basically in America, we have felt pretty secure all of our life. And there's lots of people who think because they live in the United States, hey, I'm a Christian, right? This is a Christian, well, it used to be, called a Christian nation. It's not even called a Christian nation anymore. But we think because we're citizens of the United States, that's good, makes us good to go. And these people felt the same way about their country. I, fortunately, with all that's going on in the United States in the last 3-4 years, I'm not ready to revoke my citizenship, but I no longer care about it that much. I have a citizenship that I do care about, and that's a citizenship in heaven that's going to last forever. And if the United States goes up in smoke tomorrow, does that really, those of us who are followers of Christ, does that really make any difference to us? Does it really change our lives? It might mean persecution, but it doesn't change our relationship with the Lord. And that really is the only significant relationship we have in our life. Not with the government, not with anything else. And then he says, not only are you falsely secure, but you're depending on your wealth. Woe to those who lie in beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. In other words, you're so wealthy that you don't even have to let your animals grow up. You can just eat them when they're nice and young and tender, that when they're lambs and calves. And then you sing idle songs on the sound of the harp like David invented. And you drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest of oil. But what? But they are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Are you grieved over the ruin of the United States? I think many of us are. We are. We weep for our country, and we weep to see where it's going. But these people could care less. They were living in luxury, and that was good enough for them. So now I'll get to the visions in chapter 7 and 8. There's a... I've got to get this going here. There's some visions that Amos has. And the first two I find really interesting. Chapter 7, let me just read the first one for you. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowing. When they had finished eating the land, I said, Lord, Lord, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is too small. And the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. And then the next one is also the same response. It's a It's a call. God says, I'm going to send fire. And Amos goes, Lord, 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 please no. Jacob cannot stand under that. And again, God relents. Now, in some of your versions, the word there is repented. God repented. And the word repented just means, it doesn't mean that God had sin to return from. It just means he was going in this direction, and he turned and went this direction. But the word also, if you look up the Hebrew root for it, also has a sense to it that compassion is shown. Comfort is in that word. So God is showing his comfort, his mercy to the people of Israel. When Amos told this to the people, they should have seen God's mercy. Now, it's interesting, the first one, it's very specific which mowing of hay, so to speak, the locusts are coming in to eat. Now, you have to go way back to when the people of Israel wanted a king, and Samuel had told him, you don't want a king because he's going to tax you. He's going to take the best of your crops. He's going to take your children. He's going to do all this thing. Well, this is it. This is kind of a result of that, this king's mowing. If you're lucky, you get three cuttings of hay in the summertime. The first one is okay, but it's the second cutting that's the best. You get the best hay. And the third one, depending on the, how dry it is, you might not get it. The king always took the second one. King got that one. And now this is the latter one that these people are going to be dependent on to get through their winter, to feed the crops, so to speak. I mean, feed the cattle. And that's the one that the locusts are coming in. And that's why Amos goes, "Go, Lord, please, no, not that." And he changes his mind. And he does it, changes his mind about the fire also. God's mercy. Again, screaming out to the people of Israel that I do care. I want the best for you. Please, repent and turn back to me. Then there's the one in verse 7, the plumb line. Amos said, I saw God standing with a plumb line. What does a plumb line do? It tells the truth, doesn't it? If I build a wall, if Dave St. Lawrence builds a wall, you better put a plumb line to it because it probably is out of plumb. Plumb line is the law, so to speak, about what's straight up and down. And God is saying, I'm holding the law up to you, Israel, and this is what you're going to be judged by. Not some willy-nilly standard that I make up here or there and change the law tomorrow and something new, and then change the law tomorrow and it's something new, and then where? No, I won't. And God says, I have a standard. It's set, and this is what I'm judging you by. And the people of Israel knew that that was the law, and they had no way around it. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, there's this vision of a bowl of ripe fruit. It's the end. When you pick the fruit, it's done growing, isn't it? And unless you have refrigeration or you're going to can it or something, you better consume it pretty quickly because it's going to be gone. And I think these visions show us something about God's judgment. The first two, like I said, show his compassion. God, even in judgment, is compassion. The plumb line shows us that he's just. He has a standard by which he judges. And the bowl of fruit shows that finality. There will be an end to his judgment. It will come, and it'll be over, and that's it. There's no escaping this judgment. And if you're going to skip a little bit at the beginning of chapter 9, where he again goes into he talks about, you can try to hide. You can go down into Sheol. You can go up on top of Mount Carmel. And remember Pat and Peggy when we were up on top of Mount Carmel? It's a beautiful place. It was the one forested region. That's why he says, you go up there to hide because you're in the forest. You don't think God can see you. He says, no matter where you go, I'm going to find you. You will not escape my punishment. And who is this punishment going to be for? Chapter 9, verse 10. All sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who says, disaster shall not overtake me. So for all of you who think that you're going to escape, and you're going to, nothing's going to happen to me. Why do you say that? Because you do not take my word seriously. And for sinners, it is no different today. For sinners who do not take God's word seriously and are not obedient to his word, you will get the same result. You won't necessarily die by the sword, but you will die an eternal death that there will be no return from. And that's what God is telling you. The sinners were going to be the one. Now, do you catch in there again God's mercy? It was the sinners who would not repent. He doesn't say anything about those who do repent, but we know what, he didn't have to say that. They knew that if they repented, they would be saved. Okay, now to the, there it is. To the passage that is a real encouragement to us. So much of an encouragement to us that James quotes it in a speech in Acts. But let's take a look at chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. Did you see yourself in there? You're in there. How do I know that? Because go to Acts chapter 15. I know you're in there because James quotes this passage. Paul and Barnabas had come back from their missionary journey, and they were reporting to the apostles all the things that God had done among the Gentiles. And I love there's a line in there that said, and they were silent. The people were silent. These people were shocked that God was working those miracles and bringing people to the Lord from the Gentiles. How could that be? And James was one who remembered what Amos said. And let me just read you what James replied. Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this words, the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and I will build the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of the mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So James recognized that you and I were in that passage. And he's basically telling these people in that first council in Jerusalem, those Gentiles are being brought to the Lord, to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, just as the prophet Amos has said. And then they go on in that council to decide, some say, don't they have to do some of the things that we do? Aren't they? Don't they have to be circumcised? And don't they have to do all this and keep the Sabbath? And they come up with some things that they need to do, but basically has very little to do with the law. It's because they have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and therefore they are brought into the family of God's children. Now, how prosperous is Israel going to be? How prosperous is, and this can be applied to the church. I think this passage can be applied both to the church and to the physical nation of Israel. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. I know several of you in here have been to Israel, and it would be nice to see a before and after picture, before 1948, after 1948. And that area has changed dramatically. It is now lush with growth. And it hasn't reached this level of production, though. Did you get how quick what this production is? The plowman overtakes the reaper. In other words, they're having so many growing seasons, things are so prosperous, that you better get that stuff picked because I'm right behind you planting next year's or the next crop. And the same with the harvesting of the wine. I'm right here planting new seeds right behind you. This is a very prosperous thing that God has promised these people. And God has promised you and I something even more prosperous than physical well-being. He's promised us spiritual well-being. Are you not looking forward to heaven where I no longer struggle with temptation of any kind? When I no longer deal with anger of any kind? When I no longer worry about bad relationships? And I often hear people say, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to look up so-and-so. Yeah, I hope I run. Well, I know I will run into. Well, I'm not sure we will run into people. But anyway, I will hopefully meet my dad. But, you know, when I get to heaven, we will be so overwhelmed with the beauty and the glory of the Lord that the things of our relationships here on earth, that's why, you know, there'll be no husbands and no wives in heaven. We won't need any of that because we have the beautiful relationship with the Lord. You know, we have a beautiful relationship with him already, but can you imagine what it's like face to face, in person? When I see Jesus, the old hymns, and when I look him face to face, and we look forward to that. I look forward to it, and I'm sure most of you in this room do. Now, if you don't, if you have not given your heart to Jesus, you need to go back and read the book of Amos carefully. Read it carefully and see what God has in store for people who do not repent and who turn their back on him. Now, as I said earlier, next week you're going to do the book of Hosea. If this was harsh, Hosea is loving. And although Jesse said to me, yeah, but I have to teach about a divorce on Father's Day. That's not fair. Hosea is a beautiful book. Amos is a beautiful book. God's Word is a beautiful book. And I'm so glad that we can still, in this country, meet freely on a Sunday morning or any other time and study God's Word and rejoice in the fact that he is a just God who judges sin but has also paid for our sin. My sin is judged at the cross, and I rejoice in that this morning. Lord, I thank you for Amos, and I just pray that we have learned from his teaching and what he has for us. We pray in your name, amen.